Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd be glad to talk to you if you want to call in. We have lines open right now. This may not be true, say, 5 minutes from now, but if you call right now, you can get through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And as I said, this is a great time to call. We have a meeting coming up this Saturday that is only once a month. That's in Buena Park, which is in Orange County, California. Each month we take a successive book of the Bible. We've been going through the Bible for many years this way. And I give an overview and introduction to that book. This week, we have the smallest New Testament book. Well, not really. I guess 2nd and 3rd John are a little smaller. But I guess the smallest standalone book, because we could take 2nd and 3rd John together. The book of Philemon, we're going to be going through. Now, because it is so small, it's only one chapter, it will not take as long as going through some of the other books. So I figure that we'll go through the book of Philemon, and then we'll just have a general Q&A, just on any subject, and we can fill in the time we normally would spend with a longer study with that. So that's this Saturday night in Buena Park, and information about the location and time can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. And I think that's the only announcement I have to make today, so we're going to go to the phones and talk to Bob calling from Bellevue, Washington. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Good to talk to you again. My question for you today has to do with Genesis 10, as it gives a little history on the sons of Noah. And basically, what I get out of that is that it gives their separation and how they populated the areas of Africa, the Middle East, and Asia Minor. It gives details of their localities pertaining to all three of them. And it says specifically that they were evidently differentiated by their languages and the lands that they were in and the nations that they formed. And the point being, each one of those, after it gives a description, it says these are the families according to who they were, and according to their languages, by their lands, and by their nations. And it gives a summary of all three at the end of chapter 10. So my question is, in 11, when we're talking about Babel, which I think was part of the country established by Canaan, The emphasis there is the confusing of the languages, and God confused the language and separated them. So I guess my question is, was that a local thing just pertaining to Canaan's offspring living in that area, that their language was confused, or was it – I suspect that was just local because – the other languages of the other sons, it seems odd that they would be involved in that as well. So anyway, I'm stuck in a little confusion thing here. Can you illuminate a little bit for me?
Okay. Yeah, first of all, the Tower of Babel was the project of Nimrod, and he was not from Canaan. He was from Ham. Canaan was also from Ham, but Ham had, we know of, four sons. One of them was Cush, which was Ethiopia area today, then Mizraim, which would be Egypt, Put, which is the country of Libya, and then Canaan. But it was Cush, which is Ethiopia and South Sudan, that gave rise to Nimrod. Now, of course, when it says that they, you know, when I say that Cush is in Ethiopia and Mizraim's Egypt and Put is Libya and so forth, it doesn't mean that that's where they were then. That is at the time that the flood occurred. All these people were in their parents. That is to say, there were only three families that produced all these nations. And, of course, that took several generations to do. You don't just come out of the ark with the three couples and then fill the earth with the 70 nations, like there are listed here in chapter 10 of Genesis. It's looking way forward. It's looking way forward from the time of the flood to where these children of Ham and Shem and Japheth migrated to, and what lands today, or at least at the time of writing, they were populating. And, of course, what languages they had. They, by the time Moses wrote this, these nations were all over the Middle East and the world, I guess, of the time, the known world of the time. And they had different languages, of course. Now, how did they get those different languages? They all came from the ark, from the same family. They would have had the same language. Well, that's what chapter 11 tells us, how these languages changed. Just a few generations after the flood, apparently two generations after the flood, the Tower of Babel was built, or they started building it, and that's when God confused the languages and dispersed the people. So chapter 11 tells us how it is that these nations came to have different languages. But, you know, that was like two generations after the flood. Chapter 10 is not telling you that all these nations arose two generations after the flood. Actually, two generations after the flood, you had the four sons of Ham, and as well as the sons of Shem and of Japheth. That would be, you know, maybe a couple dozen people at the most, if that. And then the next generation would probably have, you know, might be 100 people, but there wouldn't be nations. The nations that are listed in Genesis 10 are the nations that eventually came from these lines and eventually had the lands that they had and the languages they spoke and so forth. But this is, of course, looking ahead many generations after the flood. Chapter 11 is not looking many generations. Chapter 11 is just looking like two generations after the flood. So apparently two generations after the flood, all these people spoke the same language until the Tower of Babel. Then they didn't. And then they dispersed. And then these people went to the regions that they later came to be associated with and became, over time, different nations with different languages. So that's all that we're being told there. To think that, you know, all these nations came from Noah's Ark in, you know, before the languages were changed would suggest that, you know, I don't know how many generations would it take, 10, 20, 30 generations for all these nations to develop. Well, no, the Tower of Babel was much earlier than that. And therefore, the languages were confused early on. But these nations, as they scattered and became nations, they took with them the languages that they acquired at Babel through that incident. So that would be the way to understand that. I think the mistake that perhaps you were making is thinking that the Tower of Babel, which is in chapter 11 of Genesis, is a story that takes place after all these nations that are described in chapter 10 had come into being. There's no suggestion of that in the text at all, and it wouldn't make sense for that to be the case. Okay, let's talk to Bill, who's calling on a cell phone. I don't know where from. Hi, Bill. Welcome.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. I actually had a couple of questions. My first question regarding Mary and the Holy Spirit coming upon her and impregnating her, was everything from God, some from Mary, in terms like, you know, the ovum and the egg and the sperm. So that's one question. My other question is regarding in Caesarea Philippi, when Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Holy Spirit revealed this to you." And I always thought, upon this rock I'll build my church, that it didn't necessarily refer to Peter, but to the revelation Peter had, that he was the Christ. Anyway, those are my two questions.
Okay, now when you were saying your first one, your phone cut out for about a second or two, and so I missed part of that statement about Mary. What was that statement?
My first question was regarding Mary. Was that it?
Right. Yes. What was the question exactly?
All right. And then the second question was regarding Philippi.
Right. I know the second question. Please tell me what your first question was.
Oh, I'm sorry. It was regarding Mary when the Holy Spirit came upon her. When she got pregnant, was it all from God, or was it part Mary, part God?
Oh, well, okay. I believe we have to assume that Mary's ovum was fertilized by miraculous intervention from God. So Mary provided Mary's DNA. And whatever genetic material would normally be provided, or genetic information normally provided by the male, was provided supernaturally by God. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't really have any human characteristic. Wouldn't have any human connection to the family of Adam. The point is that Jesus is the son of Adam and Eve. In fact, that's one of the things that was promised in Genesis chapter 3, that it'd be a son of Eve who would redeem us and destroy the serpent. So, yeah, Jesus had to be a human being, or else he wouldn't be a human being. And if he's a human being, he has to have human
DNA. He had to have a sin nature to overcome.
Okay. Well, I don't know about that. I don't know if there had to be a sin nature, but there had to be a human nature. You know, he had to have a human ancestry. So, yeah, Mary provided the human components, and God provided the rest.
Okay.
Now, as far as Caesarea Philippi is concerned, when it says, when Jesus said, "Who do you say I am?" and Peter said, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And upon this rock I will build my church." You said, well, you've always understood that the rock is not a reference to Peter, although his name means a rock. But it's the fact that God revealed it to him, or maybe the information that God revealed to him. As a Protestant all my life, I was always taught that Peter is not the one that's referred to as the rock here. And therefore I was taught that it was Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ that was the rock upon which the church is built. Now, I suppose that's a possibility. I'm not going to refute that. But I'm not going to refute that Peter could be mentioned either, because Ephesians chapter 2 says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Peter being one of those. And so Peter, in a sense, could be viewed as a rock, one of the apostles. And upon that rock, along with the rest of them, you know, the church would be built. You see the church depicted as the heavenly Jerusalem in Revelation 21, and it's sitting on 12 foundation stones. And each one
right.
has the name of one of the 12 apostles. So Peter's name is on one of those. So he's one of the foundation stones, and there's 11 more. They are the apostles, and the church is built upon them. So for Jesus to say to Peter, whose name means rock, your name is rock, and upon this rock I'll build my church, is entirely possible, even for a Protestant who doesn't believe in the papacy. Now, the Catholic Church believes in the papacy, and their argument is that the popes or that the bishops of Rome are spiritually in successors of Peter. And they say, you know, Jesus said he's going to build the church on Peter in this passage. And therefore, whoever is the next bishop of Rome every time is a successor of Peter, because they assume Peter was once a bishop of Rome, although the Bible never teaches that. But they believe that what they call Petrine primacy is established in this verse, that Jesus made Peter, you know, more important than the other apostles. But there's no reason to read that into it. I mean, it's very clear that the promise he made to Peter here in this passage in Matthew 16, he goes on to say, "I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." The same promise about loosing and binding was given to all 12 apostles in two chapters later, in chapter 18 and verse 18 of Matthew. So Peter is being addressed apparently as an apostle, and what is said to him is true of apostles. He's one of them, so it's true of him. It's also true of the others. If Jesus had been speaking to the other apostles, he could have said the same thing to them, but he was addressing Peter because Peter had spoken up. And, by the way, Peter's name means a rock, and that made it possible for Jesus to use a play on words and say, yeah, you're a
right.
rock. I'm going to build my church upon you, upon this rock. But by no means was Jesus suggesting just Peter, because we know that the whole group of apostles are the foundation of the church, Paul says.
Right.
So, you know, as a Baptist growing up, I was always told that the rock that the church is built on is not Peter, but it's actually his confession. Well, maybe so. Although the church has never Actually, I don't know of any place in the Bible that the church said to be built upon any particular confession. The imagery of the church as a building is made of Peter himself said in 1 Peter 2:5, the church is built of living stones. Interestingly,
yeah,
he doesn't mention himself being different from others. He basically says that all Christians are living stones who are built up into a spiritual house. And then he says Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. So he says Christians are living stones being built up into the church. And he mentions one stone that's different than the rest. And it's not Peter. It's Jesus who's the chief cornerstone. Peter, that would have been a great context for Peter to mention, and by the way, I'm the one that, you know, the rest are built on top of. Though we never have Peter ever suggesting that he believed that. Nor should he.
All right. Well, thank you so much. I appreciate your time.
Okay, Bill. Thanks for your call. Great talking to you. Okay, our next caller is Brad from Minnesota. Hi, Brad. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
Yeah, I just had a question about like the atonement and the practical side of that when the man was lowered through the roof and then Jesus heals him and then also tells him his sins are forgiven. Like when there was no actual sacrifice during that time, just wondering how the logistics of that worked out.
Well, it probably worked out the same as when old people, Old Testament people were forgiven of sins, like David. When David committed sin with Bathsheba, he would have been sentenced to death, but he repented and God forgave him. The prophet Nathan said, okay, you're not going to die. You know, God's going to cover that. So, I mean, God forgave people throughout the Bible. Abraham believed in the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness. That means that, you know, he was justified by faith. So, you know, it's not as if Jesus or any other agent of God would be unable to pronounce forgiveness of sins, as if God forgave them. And Jesus, on that occasion that you mentioned, said, so that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man, you know, the crippled man, he said, arise, take up your bed and walk. And he did. So Jesus essentially said that he was able to forgive him because he'd been given authority to forgive sins. He means, of course, authority from God. So that's how that happened. Now, if you say, well, but how could God forgive before Jesus died? Well, I guess we'd have to say, how could he not? I mean, there's so many saints in the Old Testament for 4,000 years who loved God and served God and obeyed God. And, you know, and to say, well, God, you know, sorry, I can't forgive you because Jesus didn't die yet. That'd be a strange thing. What I think most evangelicals believe, certainly what I've always believed, is that those people were saved by the death of Christ, too. That is, justification by faith was theirs because of what Christ indeed was going to do to make up for their sins. I don't think forgiveness of sins is strictly transactional, that God can only do it because Jesus died. But I believe it's personal. I think God is a personal God dealing with personal humans, and that when people repent and turn to God, he personally forgives them. However, in order to justify showing mercy rather than judgment to these people, there had to be, in my opinion, the atoning sacrifice of Christ, which God knew from day one that there would be. I mean, it's like the same day that Adam and Eve sinned, God spoke to them and said, you know, that a seed of the woman was going to come and crush the serpent's head, and his own heel would be crushed by the serpent, which is usually taken to be a reference to the crucifixion of Christ, which means the very first day anyone ever sinned, God knew and predicted that Jesus would come and do what he did. So with that knowledge, God was free to forgive anybody who he wanted to, as I think he still is. You know, sometimes people say, well, you know, people who never hear the gospel in other lands, you know, there's just no way they can be saved. Well, people who never heard the gospel in Old Testament times could be saved by the mercy of God if they repented. But it was not without Christ's sacrifice. It was before Christ's sacrifice, but it was not without it. In other words, I believe when Jesus died, he justified God forgiving all the people that God forgave without their having known about Jesus' sacrifice. And that's what I think Paul is saying in Romans chapter 3 when he says in Romans 3:25, it says, God set forth Christ to be the propitiation which means the sacrifice, taking away the wrath of God, by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had, that is previously, passed over the sins that were previously committed. That is, people in times past had sinned and obtained forgiveness, and God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, how did he justify that? Well, he said he sent forth Christ, which then demonstrated his justice or his righteousness, because he had forbearance. In his forbearance, he had passed over the sins. Now, it says he passed over the sins because of his forbearance. That'd be because of course, his merciful disposition. Forgiveness comes not just as a legal transaction. It comes as a personal act of forgiveness from a forbearing and merciful God. But no one can say that he's soft on sin because he forgives people who are repentant, since he sent Jesus and he was by no means easy on him, who took our sins upon himself. I believe that Jesus was able to forgive people during his lifetime, and people could be forgiven by God previous to Jesus' lifetime. But they could only be, that could really only be justified ultimately by Jesus coming and paying that tab. But that God could forgive on credit, knowing that, you know, Jesus was going to come and do that, set God free to forgive anybody whose hearts were right toward him. And that's what we see Jesus doing and demonstrating.
Okay, thank you. That helps.
Okay, Brad, thanks for your call. Let's talk to Kiefer from Las Vegas. Kiefer, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Greg, I thank you very much for all the work that you do. You're very, very helpful. I had a two-question thing, if it would be all right with you. My first question is, when Jesus came to earth, did the Ten Commandments that received from Moses, were they changed? Do we still have to hold that Sabbath? And is it bound, we have to hold it, or if it's on a Saturday or a Sunday? And then my second question is that I had a vision or a dream, God recreating the universe after he came on Judgment Day and took everyone back to heaven and started a new universe to, I guess, get more good people or something.
Is that a question of some kind?
Right. The first one is about the Ten Commandments. When Jesus came.
No, I heard that part. That part. The part about your dream. I mean, you told me about a dream. Is there a question?
Yeah, it showed me a brand new earth where God kind of recreated the universe the current one we're in.
Right. You told me that. What is your question?
Is that, do you think that's a possibility? With God, anything's possible. You ever heard that quote? I was just wondering. Is that a possibility?
The idea that God's going to change and renovate the universe is taught plainly in Scripture. It's not even, it shouldn't even be considered questionable. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and new earth in which dwelleth righteousness. In Revelation 21, John saw a new heavens and new earth and the new Jerusalem descending from heaven to earth. Paul in Romans chapter 8 says that the present creation is groaning in travail under the effects of the curse, but he says, but it will be redeemed or relieved of the curse when our bodies are resurrected too, and it's when Jesus comes back. Yeah, the Bible teaches that God's going to renovate the universe when Jesus comes back.
What I mean, though, in that new universe, once the good people go back to heaven and there's no more tears, no more pain, will there be another universe where it's like a repeat of the first one, where there's an Adam and Eve, and then we get their new?
No, not that, because we're going to live on the new earth. The new earth.
I see.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, "Blessed are the meek; they shall inherit the earth."
Okay.
Yeah. Romans 4:13, Paul said that the Abraham and his seed, the promise to them is that they will be heirs of the world. Yeah, so when God renovates the world, it'll be a new world without sin and without the effects of the fall, and that's where we're going to live.
So there won't be a repeat of what we're doing right now. Okay.
Right, there won't.
And then
now,
what about the Ten Commandments?
Okay. As far as the law goes, you said, was the law changed when Jesus came? It was. It was changed. And we have that stated very plainly in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12, where this chapter is telling that Jesus is now the high priest of the order of Melchizedek. And he pointed out that there was no such high priesthood of the order of Melchizedek in the law. There was a different high priesthood. And therefore, if there's a new priesthood different than the one in the law, then the law must be changed. He says this in Hebrews 7:12. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there's a change in the law, or a change of the law. That is, that one law passed, a new one came. The Bible indicates that Jesus came and brought a new covenant. And the old covenant had the law as its stipulations. There's new and different stipulations in the new covenant. And Hebrews 8:13 says where there's a new covenant, the old covenant is obsolete. So obviously, with a new covenant, we're not under the commands of the old covenant. We're under a new set of orders. Now, the Sabbath, that was not part of the new covenant. That was part of the old covenant. I got to take a break. Thank you for your call. And we have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so stay tuned.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe you see things differently than the host and want to talk about that, we have a phone line open for you right now. You can call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we're going to go back to the phones, of course, and talk now to Marilyn from Westland, Michigan. Hi, Marilyn. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I hope I'm not calling about something that's already been asked, but I'm confused because the Shroud of Turin has an imprint of a body on it, but I thought that the bodies were wrapped in cloth. And I don't understand how there could be a – is it possible for that to be a real thing?
It is possible, yes. I mean, the Shroud of Turin is a long, narrow piece of cloth, twice the length of a man's body. And the body was laid upon one end of it, you know, the length of it, and took about half the length. And the other half was folded over the front of the body so that the body was covered, the shroud was below and above the body. And then they would have wrapped stuff around that. They would have wrapped cloth around that, maybe a little bit like we think of people being mummified, although it wouldn't be exactly the same as Egyptian mummification, but this shroud would have been up against the body then, and the wrapping would be around the shroud and the body together. So if the shroud is the shroud of Jesus, and if the imprint of the body is that of Jesus, it would be entirely possible for that to be done given that method.
Okay, that's what I was wondering. I thought the wrapping came first, and it was done. I didn't know about the other cloth that was on it. I didn't know if that was really the way it was it was wrapped, but it would have been possible.
Sure.
Okay.
Yeah, I'm not sure exactly how much we know about the customs of, embalming and burial and all the stuff they did, preparing the body. But it's very clear from the nature of that cloth that that's what happened in that case. And that might have been the way things were normally done with bodies.
Okay, very good. Thank you so much.
Okay. Well, thank you for your call. All right, our next caller is Slavik from South Carolina. Hi, Slavik. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I've been listening to you. I've been listening to what your teaching or your interpretation is in regards to the resurrection of the dead. And I was listening to the 1 Corinthians 15 and 16 teaching today from the app, the new app, which is pretty awesome. Thank you for that. I did have a question, though, because, of course, you know, I grew up under dispensational teaching, and I believed that there were, multiple resurrections, or at least the first and the last resurrection. The first being the resurrection of the righteous, and the second being the resurrection of the rest of the dead, like, mm-hmm. like Revelation 20 says. And I heard what you said about 1 Corinthians 15, about Paul not mentioning either the millennial reign of Christ or that there's a resurrection of the unjust. He just mentions the resurrection of those who are Christ at his coming, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I think that there is ample evidence to support that. I also heard your teaching on Revelation 20, which would the first resurrection being a spiritual resurrection or the regeneration of the person when a person is born again.
Uh-huh.
The second. But I also had this thought. If all those who had their part in the first resurrection who were regenerated, doesn't that actually teach the Calvinist doctrine of eternal security, saying that all those who had a part in the first resurrection, a.k.a. a regeneration, all those who were regenerated will not have their part in the second death. The second death has no power over them. Wouldn't that kind of go against, or no, I don't believe in the eternal security of what Calvinists teach. I believe that someone can walk away from Christ and depart from the faith. What are your thoughts on that?
What you're saying is in Revelation 20, when it says, blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection, on them the second death has no power, right?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, people who are born again and have eternal life are exempt from the second death. Now, obviously, mm-hmm. It does not talk about the eventuality of maybe some of them defecting. Obviously, that would change things up. It's not telling us everything that ever happens. It's just saying that experiencing the first resurrection is how you how you gain eternal life. And having eternal life means that you're not going to have a part in the second death. Now, whether a person who's been born again can walk away and then the second death will have power over them is not brought mm-hmm. up. It's certainly not denied, but it's not brought up either, because obviously, you know, it's pretty uncommon when Paul's talking about the privileges of those who are saved, or when Jesus is, or when Peter is, pretty uncommon for them to, in the middle of talking about all these great things that come to us through Christ, to say, yeah, but of course, if you fall away, all this is null and void. They could believe that without necessarily mentioning that. Why have to? I mean, they'd mention it enough, but it wouldn't be the kind of thing you'd mention all the time. It's a little bit like when people are taking wedding vows. They say, I'm going to be faithful to you. I'm going to forsake all others until one of us is dead. I'll always be with you. And yet there's sort of a unspoken thing there, which would be rather rude to speak at that time, that, of course, if you abandon me and commit adultery and run off with somebody else, that changes things. You know, I mean, there's kind of that knowledge involved. Even when these vows are being taken, the vows are being taken as if it's unconditional. You know, I'll be with you until death parts us. Of course, the assumption is, of course, I'm assuming you're going to be faithful too, If we're both faithful, this is going to last forever. But there are possibilities that we know that we don't talk about, not at that time anyway, because it'd be so, it'd kind of ruin the whole spirit of the wedding. Say, you know, yeah, I'll be faithful to you unless you go running off with some other guy. Well, then I'm not going to be faithful to you then. Well, that can be a subtext that doesn't have to be stated, even though everyone knows it's part of it. And same thing, you know, mostly when we're talking about the privileges of being saved, it's like, well, we have eternal life. We're not going to fall into condemnation. We're not going to, suffer the second death. Well, those things can all be true, even if the subtext is there that, but of course, if you betray Christ and apostatize, well, obviously you're bailing on this whole thing, and it's not going to be, you're not going to cash in on any of that stuff. And by the way, there are passages, and you know, more than enough to establish this, that if someone does depart from the faith, they will, you know, they'll depart from eternal life if they depart from Christ, because life is in Christ. You can't leave Christ and still keep your eternal life with you. It's in Christ. So, but I guess what you're saying is, given the idea that people could abandon faith even if they have been born again, why would it promise in Revelation 20 that those people will not, the second death will not have any power over them? Actually, I don't even think that it has. I don't even think it says it in the future tense like that. I think it just says on them the second death has no power. I need to take a look at that right now because I'm not looking at the passage. But let's see, over such the second death has no power. So, okay, so those who have part in the first resurrection, that, you know, second death has no power over them. Now, what if they defect from Christ? Well, then they don't have part in the first resurrection anymore. They've given up their part in it. And then the second death would have power. And, you know, that could have been stated, but it doesn't have to be stated everywhere. It's stated enough times in the Bible that they don't have to state it every time. You know, the Bible is much more fond of talking about the benefits of faithful, you know, discipleship than talking about the exceptions where somebody gives up their faith and goes back to the world and maybe dies an atheist or something. You know, well, yeah, okay, well, all the stuff that was said about faithful disciples, it doesn't apply to you because you're not one anymore. So I don't really see this as, I don't see this as having any serious, presenting serious problems to my view of things.
Oh, okay. You've also mentioned in the teaching on Revelation 20 that it says, that John says that he saw the souls of those who have been beheaded and those who did not take the mark of the beast, and they came to life, or you say, and they continued to live, or something like that? Yeah.
Yeah, live. It says on.
Yeah, is that one of the reasons why you believe that it's talking about a spiritual resurrection or regeneration instead of an actual physical? Like, what is the evidence?
Some amillennialists see it that way. Some amillennialists think that when he says this is the first resurrection, he means these souls in heaven reigning with Christ, you know, during the present age after their death, in the intermediate state, that this is the first resurrection. That's actually a major view among amillennialists. It's not my view. I'm an amillennialist too, but I don't take that view. I believe when he says this is the first resurrection, I think he means being born again is the first resurrection. Being regenerated is the first resurrection. But he also sees that those who have been regenerated, when they die, they live on with Christ and reign with him in heaven for the whole period of time, of the so-called thousand year of time. So, some people would see it there, but that's not what – I don't see that as necessarily supporting my position or contradicting it either. I don't think it's directly relevant to my position about the first resurrection being regeneration. But there are amillennialists who do. But there's a lot of different views about Revelation 20, to be sure, and not all premillennialists see everything in it the same. Not all amillennialists do, and not all postmillennialists see it the same as each other. There's a lot of ways to look at it. So, I believe the first resurrection is regeneration. And then the souls of those who are reigning with Christ in heaven are the souls of the martyrs who lived on and reigned. Now, some translations do say they came to life and reigned. And if it's, you know, if you take it as they came to life, then those in heaven have come to life, and that would suggest that makes that the first resurrection. Them being in heaven is the first resurrection. That's how some people understand it. But the word edzeizon in the Greek, which is there, is used. It's kind of complicated. It can be what's called an ingressive tense, ingressive aorist, or constantive aorist. And constantive aorist would read it, they lived on. The ingressive aorist would say, they came to life. Now, the same word in the same form can mean either one in different contexts. It depends on whether the author meant it as ingressive or constantive. But the point here is that the same word in that same form is used twice elsewhere in Revelation. One time, it's talking about Jesus, who died and edzeizon, which could mean he lives, or he died and he came to life, which is, you know, either one could be that word. But later it talks about the beast, and it talks about he's the one who had a deadly head wound, but edzeizon. That means lived on. He didn't die. He had seven heads. One of them was killed, but the other six were perfectly healthy. So the beast that had these seven heads, it received a deadly head wound, but it didn't die. It lived on. Edzeizon there means continued to live. And the word can mean either one in different contexts. So the other two times it appears in Revelation, one time it most naturally means came to life, and the other time it more naturally means lived on. And then the third instance is here in Revelation 20. They lived, or they either lived on, and he sees them in heaven, or they came to life, meaning that's some kind of a resurrection. This is there's reasons why this chapter has confused many people. There's a lot of different possibilities, even the meaning of some of the words. So, you know, this is why it's not one of those things that people have to agree on to be saved. It's a little too complicated for everyone to be expected to do that. I appreciate that. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to James from Kentucky. James, welcome.
Hey, Steve, thanks for taking my call. I'm going to try to be quick and finish my question. I'm going to hang up and hear your response. And by the way, okay. I thank you for your ministry. You're great. So, well, I just tried to. There, I muted it. I'm sorry. So, my question is in connection with the 1 Corinthians 14:28-29. I read it simply to mean that if the Holy Spirit provokes a person to speak in tongues, then he'll provide an interpreter. If not, do it silently. Well, and I don't mean to be funny or ridicule anything that I've had to endure, but when I suggested that to the charismatics, well, they made me, and this is my humorous part of it, they made me feel as welcome as ice on a set of steps on a cold January morning, and they shunned me and put me out of the church, and I hope that that's simple enough that you can respond to that. Thank you, and God bless you.
Okay, God bless you, too. So what you're saying is, in 1 Corinthians 14:28, Paul said that if a person wants to speak in tongues in the church, there should be only two or three doing so, one at a time, and they should only do it with someone there to interpret it. And Paul says if there's no one there to interpret it, then they should just keep silent in the church and speak to themselves and to God. They just keep quiet about it. Don't speak out in tongues in the church if there's not someone to interpret it, is what Paul says. So you say you've talked to charismatic friends. Of course, charismatics are people who do believe in gifts of the Spirit and in things like speaking in tongues in church. And yet the charismatics often do not follow this rule. They sometimes will speak in tongues in church, but they won't demand an interpretation. So it sounds like you've pointed this out to them, and they have not been happy with you for doing so. And in fact, it sounds like they've kind of driven you from their fellowship because you took a stand on this. I'm sorry to hear that. I mean, that does happen. It does happen. Not just with charismatics, frankly. I mean, most denominations have some kind of special doctrine that they hold to that some other denominations don't, which are defining of who they are. And for some of them, it's a hill to die on. So, you know, Presbyterians are going to be strongly Calvinistic. Methodists are going to be strongly anti-Calvinistic. Pentecostals and some charismatics will be strongly advocating the use of the gifts of the Spirit in the churches, including tongues and prophecy and so forth. These become defining issues for certain groups. And I wouldn't say that all charismatic groups I've seen have defined themselves by these things. I mean, I think most of the groups I've been part of in the past 50 years have been open to charismatic gifts, but very few of them have really had much display of tongues or anything like that among them. But there are some, Pentecostals especially. You know, speaking in tongues is definitely a rite of passage into spiritual maturity and fullness of the Spirit. If you don't speak in tongues in a Pentecostal church, you're considered not to be filled with the Spirit. That's their doctrine. That's what makes them distinctive. And so if you come in and say, well, you're not doing this right, you're speaking in tongues, but you're not doing it the way the Bible says to it, they will either say, well, thank you so much. That was an oversight on our part. We're going to start obeying what the Bible says now, and you have done us a great service. Thank you. Or they're going to say, hey, listen, we like to do it this way. Mind your own business. If you want to make problems with this, go somewhere else. And it sounds like that's what people have done in the church that you're talking about. Now, you're in Kentucky. I don't know any of the Christians in Kentucky. I don't live there. But you can probably find a church that doesn't take quite such a hard line on tongues as to kick you out for simply saying, well, the Bible says we're supposed to do such and such. But I know not just Pentecostals with tongues, but other denominations with their distinctives. For many of them, it's a hill to die on. If you don't see that their way, you just are not welcome there. I certainly have been shown the door from churches that were upset that I was not a dispensationalist, because their whole movement was defined by their dispensationalism. Even though Christianity is not, their denomination was. And so I know how this is. But let me just say this. When that happens, sometimes people think that it's the issue that's divisive, that dispensationalism is divisive, or that Calvinism is divisive, or that speaking in tongues is divisive. Now, people can be divisive over those things, but they don't have to be, because a person could hold to Calvinism and still not be divisive toward those who don't. A person could believe in dispensationalism and not be divisive toward those who don't. A person could be a tongues speaker and not be divisive toward those who aren't. That's simply, it's not necessary to be divisive. Divisiveness is immaturity. It's carnality. And, if a person is a mature Christian, all they care about is, I'm following Jesus, are you? Oh, you are too? Well, then we're on the same road together. Oh, we don't agree on this point? Well, we can talk about it. Maybe we'll come to agree about it. Maybe we won't. Maybe it doesn't matter if we do or not. Following Jesus is what it's about, not agreeing on these kinds of things. And it sounds like you met some immature people who weren't very happy about being corrected from Scripture. Actually, anyone who's a true follower of Jesus should be very eager to be corrected from Scripture if they're doing something wrong, because a true Christian wants to do things the way God said to do it. There are people who are not necessarily of that mind. I'm not sure they're true Christians. They might be loyal to a denomination, but I'm not sure if they're true Christians, because they obviously don't want to be corrected. If they're doing something wrong, they don't want God's word to interfere with what they want to do. And that's not a healthy thing, not a healthy place to be. Rick from Napa, California, welcome.
Hi, Steve. You were talking to a gentleman last Thursday about differences between Catholic and Protestant, mm-hmm. and he came up with the idea that the differences we have are theological but not salvational, and you seem to agree with that. Now, it seems to me that the theological differences, like at the heart of the Reformation, involved the doctrines of salvation, things like justification by faith.
Uh-huh.
And the Catholic concept, of course, sort of mixes faith and works, and the Protestant concept says we're saved by, faith alone, and the works are the fruit of that. That seems like a salvational difference. Could you, you know, clarify that a little more?
Yeah, I'm not sure that I would agree with the reformers about that being a salvational difference, but I do agree with their theology. For example, I do believe in justification by faith alone. What that means is I believe that it's my faith in Christ that justifies me before God. But it's not my belief in the doctrine of justification by faith. It's my belief in God, in Christ. You see, justification by faith, we need to ask, faith in what? Now, if a Protestant says, well, we're justified by faith in the doctrine of justification by faith, well, then they're saying something the Bible doesn't say. The Bible does say we're justified by faith, but the suggestion is we're justified by faith in God, faith in Christ. Now, a person can have faith in Christ and thereby be justified without necessarily having ever heard the doctrine of justification by faith. For example, my suspicion is all those people in the Old Testament who are justified by faith probably could not have enunciated the doctrine of justification by faith. They were justified because they had faith in God, in Christ. And I think there's many Catholics who are justified by their faith in God. They don't know the doctrine, or they haven't been taught the doctrine. We're not saved by doctrine. We're saved by God. We're not saved by believing correctly about things that are not 100% clear to all Christians who read the Bible. We're saved by trusting in Christ, trusting in God. And there are Catholics who trust in Christ and who have many doctrines that I disagree with. By the way, there's a lot of Protestants who trust in Christ and have doctrines I disagree with. The Reformers themselves were largely Calvinistic or Augustinian. I'm not. But I believe they were saved if they believed in Christ. And I believe I'm saved if I believe in Christ. And I believe Catholics and Eastern Orthodox and Coptic Christians can be saved if they believe in Christ. I think people who are not affiliated with any particular denomination, if they believe in Christ, can be saved. So the salvational issue is, are you trusting Christ? And, Luther, of course, came to enunciate the doctrine of justification by faith after struggling as a Roman Catholic monk for years with guilt and so forth, and seeking to be justified by his own works. And therefore, his experience as a Catholic was that he didn't know Christ. He just knew religious works, and he knew that they didn't give him peace. They didn't give him a sense of assurance of salvation. And so when he left the Catholic faith in order to, promote, the doctrines of the Reformation, he had come to Christ. And I think what brought him to Christ was understanding that these Catholic doctrines and rules were not what saved you, but your faith is what saved you. Now, his experience may not be that of every Roman Catholic. When he was a Roman Catholic, he apparently was not saved. But I was raised a Baptist. I think a lot of Baptists are saved. I think some people go to Baptist churches who aren't saved. And Methodist and Presbyterian and Episcopal and many others. I think people can go to lots of churches where there are saved people, but also themselves not be saved because they're not connecting with Christ. They don't have a personal faith in God. But I don't think you have to be a Protestant to have a personal faith in God. Abraham was not a Protestant. David was not a Protestant. Moses was not a Protestant. But they had faith in God, and they were justified by their faith. Did they know they were justified by their faith? I'm not sure. We don't know. That doctrine might not have been ever spoken to them. But their faith is what justified them. Again, we're not justified by our faith in the doctrine of justification by faith. We're justified by our faith in Christ. And I believe many Catholics throughout history have had faith in Christ. And that would mean they're saved. So that's my position on the differences between Catholics and Protestants. I think many of the doctrines are important doctrines, but they may not define whether we're saved or not. It's our love for God, our faith in God, that defines whether we have a relationship with Him and are saved. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there, or you can just take stuff for free from there, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.